Now, let us, this is just really continuing from what we were talking about this morning. If you had a chance to see that on live stream, go to Colossians chapter 1, just to remind you of that that verse that has many people confused, and it's very understandable why that is. Colossians chapter 1, and when you go to all your major commentaries, all the ones we used when we were talking about the Parousia, which were well-respected historical type of commentators and commentaries, they acknowledge this seems like a problematic verse, and how do we understand it? And they have their ways of explaining it, which, you know, are all right, but I think they're missing something, and that's what we're talking about, what they're missing. But really, the subject is Matthew 25. This is just a means through which to help us understand even more Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. But, of course, the verse in question here is what Paul said in verse 4, who said, who now, and he's speaking of himself, this goes back to verse 23, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister, who now, speaking of himself, I, Paul, now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And fill up that which is behind, and we looked at that, the Greek word for behind there, meaning lacking, that which is deficient, that's what the word means, right out of Strong's Concordance. So what Paul is telling us that he rejoices in his own sufferings for the body of Christ, and through his sufferings, he is filling up or completing. Died efficaciously for the sins of his elect. He didn't purchase the forgiveness of the sins of those who die in their sins. That would be to say that his blood failed to achieve the end for which it was shed. Christ maybe died for the sins of the world, but it was only efficacious. It was only effective, effectual, for those that he knew before the foundation of the world. And the Lord didn't have any question marks as to who would be saved when it's all said and done. He chose them. So that's why it's only effectual for them. That was his intent. But his blood is capable of saving a million universes of human beings. There's no question about that. So when the Lord went to the cross, my cup of sin was poured into his cup and added to his suffering. I was contributing to the cup of his suffering because some of those sins are mine. I was contributing to the cup of God's wrath because God isn't angry at his son. He's angry at me. And all of the sins of God's people from all time, Old Testament, New Testament, and that which is still future, all of the cups of God's people were poured, the cups of sins of God's people were poured into the cup that Christ had to bear. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because he knew that by taking on the guilt and thus the punishment of our sins, but I think more the guilt was the worst thing, by taking on the guilt of our sins and having our sins imputed to him, he was going to receive the wrath of the Heavenly Father. And it wouldn't be right for him to look forward to that. You've got to understand that. He would receive the righteous anger and indignation of God. And the cup of fury that belonged to us was poured into the cup of Christ. So our cups were emptied, and the Father's cup was emptied at the cross. Now we got empty cups. And as I said this morning, the cup of suffering that Christ bore was the suffering for all his people, became for us the cup of salvation. And that was poured into our empty cups, and our cups now overflow. We're forgiven yesterday, today, and forever. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And it's quite a beautiful picture. So we, at the end of the sermon this morning, we said, now let's make that application to Old Covenant Israel, to Mystery Babylon, which is done here in Revelation 14, starting at verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Mystery Babylon is fallen. Well, it doesn't say mystery, right? It says Babylon is fallen. It's talking about Mystery Babylon. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All nations. Did Old Covenant Israel make people living on the other side of the planet drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication in 70 AD? Well, no. Well, yeah, that's the point. See, people say, well, when you look at Matthew 25 and it says he's gathering all nations, you're just making it one nation, Israel, and it says all nations, so I don't want to believe it. Now, wait a minute. We're looking at a document that's 2,000 years old and is written in Hebrew, in this case, Greek. But that being the case, it is communicated with a Hebraic mindset. This was delivered to the children of Israel. And it comes from Moses and the prophets. This is just a new covenant, okay? And in the Greek and in the Hebraic mind that would say these things, if they put it in Greek, right? Doesn't matter. You can be a Hebrew, but if you're going to put it in Greek, you're still thinking like a Hebrew. It's thinking the way the Old Testament prophets wrote, even though that was in Hebrew. And this is in Greek. You're still going to, you might write in Greek, but you think in Hebrew, okay? And when they read that she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication, that's not so dislodging to them. And we have already shown you in past sermons, right? The same Greek word is used for that in the Great Commission, that the disciples were to go to all nations, make disciples of all nations. And then we're told in the New Testament that they did that. They preached the gospel to every nation, to every creature under heaven. Did they preach it to the Chinese? Did they preach it to those in the southern part of Africa? No. Then the Bible's wrong. No. So when we see, well, you're just making it difficult. No, it's not difficult. There's another layer of patience and insight we have to exercise, because we're reading an English word, nations. In the Hebrew mind, they spoke of the nations, and oftentimes it referred to the tribes of Israel. Sometimes it refers to the nations, the Gentiles. Of course, we're not dealing with the word goyim here. That's a Hebrew word, but still the principle is the same. Because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So whether you want to read that as she made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. If you take that to mean God's wrath poured out on Jerusalem for her sins, which was their destruction in 70 AD. Well, did that fall on the Chinese? Did that fall on the people in the southern part of Africa? No. And if you don't want to read it that way, and you want to read it the way people read it, and they say, well, to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, she participated in the same fornication that Jerusalem did. Did the Chinese participate in the same sin that Jerusalem participated in? She was a harlot who was unfaithful to her husband, which was God. She was a lawbreaker of the Mosaic Code. And she committed idolatry and broke her covenant relationship with her husband, God. Well, I mean, the Chinese may walk in sin and rebellion, and they may worship idols, but they didn't repeat the sins of Old Covenant Israel in turning from Jehovah. So these nations here is not referring to all the nations of the world, just like it is not in the Great Commission and these other texts that we looked at. Anyway, that's review. And the third angel followed them, verse 9, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You could say the same shall drink of the cup of the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God. The cup of his wrath has been filled up because of the sins that Mystery Babylon, Old Covenant Jerusalem is guilty of. And that cup has reached its fullness. And it's time to pour it out, which is poured out with mixture into the cup of his indignation. I said this morning, the Lord made a mixed drink. Sounds terrible to say that, but it was the cup of his wrath, the cup of his indignation. I'm mixing these both. And that's what you're drinking. And it's directed towards Mystery Babylon, which killed the prophets and was guilty of all the righteous blood shed in the earth, which is unequivocally Old Covenant Jerusalem. There's no one that can disagree with that and not make mockery of who killed the prophets and who was guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth. Right? Revelation 18, Matthew 23, Revelation 18, Matthew 23. We know who was guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall now, what's it like to drink that cup of God's wrath? Well, we're told. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And let me remind everyone that could be watching this on Sherman Audio on our website at some point, or maybe live streaming. John said, the very first verse of this book, that he's writing about things which have shortly come to pass. You can't put this in the whole book of Revelation is about the tribulation, the beast, mystery Babylon, the judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. That's the book of Revelation. It was too shortly come to pass. So people may be pulling their hair out hearing me say, well, this has all happened in the past. How could it not? If we believe Revelation 1, 1 to 3, plus a multitude of other texts. Okay. So we see this this imagery of the cup. The cups that we talked about this morning being applied here. Now, we have to make sense of all this in terms of Matthew 25 and in terms of Colossians 1, 24, because we haven't tied these things together as of yet. Although I think you can have an inkling of where this is going. At least those that are, you know, used to being at Clavel. So why did this happen here in Revelation 14? Why was Mystery Babylon being judged? Because Jerusalem persecuted God's elect. They murdered the prophets. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, I'll send unto you more prophets. And you'll take them in your synagogues and scourge them. And you'll kill them. You're going to keep doing it. You did it to the prophets, you're going to keep doing it. Okay? That's why this is happening. The cup of God's wrath had been filled. They killed those who showed before the coming of the just one, Stephen said, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. That's why. Stephen told them why, when just before they stoned him to death. He didn't speak anything different than Jesus. And modern day Christians don't understand Jesus in Matthew 23, and they don't understand Stephen. They murdered the prophets that God had sent to them. And they killed God's son. And they killed his disciples that he sent to them to bless them with the gospel of salvation. Lord had it. Surely they'll reverence my son. But they said, this is the heir. Come, let us seize him and let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. So what would he do with those miserable sinners? He would destroy them. Even the Jewish leadership acknowledged that, not realizing they were talking about themselves. And the cup of God's indignation was poured out, Christ poured it out, at his parousia, second coming, in the first century when the Bible says it would happen, in 70 AD. He poured out that wrath. And they were judged. And God's cup was emptied for their sins. Go to Revelation 18. Just one little note here. Verse 2 and 3. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There we have all nations again. Just like in Matthew 25, all the nations are gathered. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with Old Covenant Israel. Is that true of the kings in the Far East or in that southern part of Africa? So, brethren, you've got to understand, I know when we see nations, we say, no, you're making it complicated. It's as simple. It says nations. But that's not the word that was written down by the Holy Spirit. It was not the English word nations. And it was a Greek word that was transmitted in a Hebraic mindset, the way they use those words, time and again, as we've already shown. I can't rehearse all of it again. Did not the Old Testament prophets prophesy and predict that this would happen here that we see in Revelation 14 and here in Revelation 18? Didn't they tell us this was going to happen? Didn't they actually, they didn't put it in these words, but didn't they prophesy about the cup of God's wrath being filled and the cup of his wrath and indignation being filled and how it would be poured out on Old Covenant Jerusalem? And why? Because they persecuted God's children that he sent to bless them. The prophets prophesied of this. And this is a little bit of a review, but these are very fundamental passages. And they have many applications. That's why they get repeated, because they become important for this argument as well. So go to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4. God's cup of wrath was filled, and it was poured out on Jerusalem in the first century. Well, the prophet said that would happen, right? In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1, we see, and in that day. And we've always asked the question, in what day? Well, we go back to Isaiah 2:2. And Isaiah says he's talking about the times of the last days, or the latter days, the last days. Isaiah 2:2, he's writing about the last days. And Isaiah 2:12, in those last days, he's talking about the day of the Lord. So when we see in this first verse, and in that day, we have to ask ourselves, what day is he talking about? You just work your way back, and you go, you'll find it. There's continuity from chapter 2 right up to here. It's the same day, the last days. The last days, the day of the Lord. Now that's the subject. Now what happens in the day of the Lord? Well, verse 4, and when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Now, to wash away their filth seems to be indicating that he's going to deal with the guilt of their sin. I wonder what the nature of their sin is. Well, they have many sins, right? Murder, thievery, idolatry, bloodshed. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem. So now we're being very specific. This is blood guilt. Now, what blood would Jerusalem be guilty of? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Jesus said it is impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. So we're talking about the Lord purging the blood guilt of Jerusalem, which is to say he's going to deal with the evil that they perpetrated against his servants, the servants of the Lord who came to bless Israel. He's going to vindicate that righteous blood being shed. He's going to vindicate the blood of the martyrs. And how is he going to do it? Well, we know how God purges blood or purges sin by forgiving us with the blood of Christ. Well, the problem is they didn't believe on Christ. But he'll still deal with it. So if it's not dealt with through Christ's blood, guess whose blood will be used to deal with that sin? Theirs. The guilty party. And so this, the filth of the daughters of Zion will be washed, and the blood guilt of Jerusalem will be taken care of from the midst thereof. We're told how? Not by mercy and forgiveness, but we're told by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's divine vengeance, brethren. That's not mercy, that's divine vengeance. He's taking care of old accounts. Okay? God is going to purge the blood guilt of Jerusalem by destroying the old Jerusalem and making a new one, because he will keep his promise to Abraham and not fail to do so. New Jerusalem. But he's going to take care of the blood guilt of old covenant Jerusalem, Jerusalem in the flesh, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And that is exactly what happened when at the parousia coming of Christ in 70 AD. It was judgment and literal burning. They torched the city and then hoed it into the ground when it was all done. So there you have the vindication of the moderns. It's prophesied. Go to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. And verse 9 and 10. And we've seen this before. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Well, once again, obviously, Jacob is a reference to Israel or Judah, the sins of Jerusalem. And this, by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Isn't that the same thing as Isaiah 4:4? He's going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion, he says in Isaiah 4:4, and he's going to purge the blood of Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning. Now he's going to take care of the sin and the iniquity of Jerusalem or Jacob, and it's going to be purged. And how is that going to happen? Well, in Isaiah 4:4, it's through the spirit of judgment, and the spirit of burning. What's it say here? This sin is going to be dealt with. He says, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. Oh, mercy. Is it going to contradict Isaiah 4:4? No. So how is he going to take away their sin? When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones. Now, commentators like to say, well, this is the altar of the pagans. They were worshiping pagan gods, and the Jews would take down the pagan altars. What pagan altars? Where does it even reference that? Which pagan gods? What are you talking about? The altar. Now, you say the altar to a Jewish audience, there's only one altar they're thinking of. The one in the temple. When the Lord makes the stones of the altar of the temple as chalk stones, dust. Well, that sounds like, for that to happen, the temple has to be destroyed. Yes, and we know when that happened. 70 AD. All the stones of the altar have chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The grove and images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city, that's a city with a wall around it. Doesn't say what defense city, just the defense city. Now, if you say to a Jewish audience, the defense city, the walled city, I wonder what one they're thinking of. See? The defense city, Jerusalem, shall be desolate. Oh, yeah, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination that makes desolate. This takes place at the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, all these scriptures agree. He is dealing with the blood guilt of Jerusalem for killing his servants, his children, that came to Israel to be a blessing to them. And they filled up the cup of God's wrath in doing that. Now go to Matthew 23. Which I already sort of referenced. In Matthew 23, Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Matthew 23, it's a rough and tumble chapter. And, they're snakes. They're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And this is the whole, Jesus is rebuking, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He just does that throughout this whole chapter. And we start at verse 32. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Fill ye up. What are they filling up? The cup of sin. He's saying, finish it. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Your fathers started filling that cup. There's a little bit of more room left. Finish it. Whew. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, says Jesus. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, because of all this, behold, I send unto you, if I may add one word, more prophets. The apostles, his disciples that go forth. I send unto you prophets and wise men, Jesus sends them, and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill. They're not going to stop, brethren, it's obvious. And crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. That's why they'd have to keep fleeing. By the way, Jesus said, you won't finish going over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. But elsewhere we're told that, you know, they had preached it in all the world, speaking about Israel. But they didn't go to all the cities. It's not necessary for them to literally go to every city for them to have preached it to all the world being the children of Israel. How can that be? It's a contradiction. No, because there were certain cities in which there were none of God's elect, and he didn't have to bother to send one minister there, one apostle there to speak to them. Now, with some, they might go to some cities and one or two or three receive the message, but the city is going against them and they have to leave and flee. But there are some they don't have to preach to. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. This is a little side point if you've ever wondered about that. It was an opportunity for me to explain it quick-like. You'll scourge them in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That upon you... Now, we know who he's talking to, the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites 2,000 years ago that was standing in front of him as he's giving them that this tongue lashing. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. That's Revelation 18. Mystery Babylon is guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth. Jesus says it's Jerusalem. And Jesus said that blood's coming on you. He says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, this is going way back to creation, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. That's the intertestament period. That's why, you know, we don't have that account in the Bible. Verily, I say unto you, all these things, the blood of all the righteous in the earth from creation till now, all these things shall come upon this generation. He says to those who he just finished saying, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Wow. It's going to happen in the first century. Don't let any man tell you otherwise. Unless you don't want to believe Jesus. Now, just one more connection here, as you know, Revelation 6. There are others, but, you know, we don't want to. As long as we have the basic outline, that's good. Revelation 6. And verse 9, starting at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Well, that would seem like it would be apostles and prophets that were out preaching the word of God. Well, who killed them? We already know. Jerusalem. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And these martyrs, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood, as the prophets said he would? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? There it is again. All the nations, the earth. If Jerusalem, if It's impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem killed the prophets, which is unequivocally true. Then how could all the nations of the earth be held accountable for it? Unless the earth here is referring to the nation of Israel. Just like the nations is referring to the nation of Israel, who killed the prophets God sent to them. God didn't send them to the Far East or to the southern part of Africa. He sent them to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem. So they're crying out for vengeance. They haven't been avenged yet. For how long, Lord? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a really long time. That's not what it says. They should rest for 2,000 years. That's not what it says. They should rest yet for a little season. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren, people that are alive now, at that time, not now, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So, Lord, how long do you avenge our blood? We've been waiting. How long do you vindicate our blood on those murderers in Jerusalem? The Lord says, just hold tight a little season, because a few more brethren like yourself have to die, and then I will pour out my cup of wrath. That's what this passage says, as you know. Others must suffer with Christ before Christ comes back and demands payment, and the cup of God's wrath is poured out. The cup of suffering didn't end with Christ. I think this is a grace on the part of our Lord. You would think, well, that would be the end of it. Certainly the most important murder that we could consider that Jerusalem is responsible for. There's none that can compare to it. But that's not how the Lord sees it. You see? He's not like you and I. That's not how he sees it. There's a few more that will suffer for my name. And I'm not going to bring on judgment until this generation is finished doing what they're doing. And then I'll bring it down. And I'm going to avenge their blood too. Wow. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. There are others that, Revelation 6 is saying there are others that have to suffer after Christ, for Christ. But they're suffering, really more specifically, with Christ. And in Mark chapter 10, in verse 35, yes, 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. It's quite the request. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. But look at his question. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. They're going to suffer. They're going to drink of the same cup of suffering Jesus did, because they're doing it on his behalf as his disciples, to that generation of Jews that were responsible for murdering Christ. And Jesus says, you will indeed drink of that cup. Now, understand, they will not drink of the cup of God's wrath and fury poured out on Christ on the cross. They don't share in that cup. Rome may think they do, the treasury of merits, but no. No one shares in that cup. That's exclusively to Christ. That's not the cup they share in. But they do share in the cup of Christ's sufferings. Because Christ had afflictions and sufferings even outside of the cross. But the cross was fundamental to his suffering. And they would share in the cup of suffering. And Jesus said they would. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And of course, he's talking about James and John, which they were killed in the first century, martyred for the cause of Christ. And there's a parallel text to this in Matthew chapter 20, just to see how it's put there. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22 and 23. But Jesus, I'll just jump in the middle here. Same, it's the same passage. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed. Now here he says, of my cup. He actually is even more explicit in this passage. You shall indeed drink of my cup of suffering. James and John would actually drink the cup of suffering along with Christ. What I'm trying to say is that those first century apostles and disciples that went out to the Jewish nation that still existed, hadn't been destroyed yet, Christ hasn't judged yet, they're going to be murdered too. But they're being murdered because they're serving Christ. They don't hate these men, they hate Christ, you see. And so when they suffer with Christ. Now, after 70 AD, there would be other martyrs for Christ. People killed under communism, say the Soviet Union or in communist Red China or wherever. Pol Pot. And they are suffering, but they suffer for Christ. And that's no small thing. They're suffering for Christ. But they're not being killed by the people who killed Christ and whose fathers killed the prophets. These believers that would die in the first century after Christ were suffering with Christ. Jesus says, you'll drink of my cup. And that explains Colossians 1:24. Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you because my sufferings complete the affliction, the lack that is found in the afflictions of Christ. It's not a reference to paying the price for our sins. He did pay that in full. He didn't need any help from anybody. But as far as his cup of suffering is concerned, the Lord says, I'm including them in my suffering. Now, brethren, that's Matthew 25. Right? Go back to Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, what is the foundation of this judgment of the nations? He's judging the earth. He's judging the nations. What is the foundation of this judgment? Well, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. And I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous say, Lord, when did we see you in prison and visit you? Or when did we see you hungry and we gave you food? And in verse 40, Jesus says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, the least of these my disciples, my apostles that I will send out. And, you know, when Jesus was leaving them, one of them says, you know, Lord, all we got is two swords. Jesus says, well, that's enough. Now, I didn't say you don't need them. What Jesus was saying is, when I leave, it's going to get violent. You've been under my protection. But when I go, you're going to share in the cup of my suffering. And Paul says, I rejoice that I share in the cup of the sufferings of Christ for his people. He didn't share in the atonement that Christ made on the cross, but he shared in the sufferings of Christ all Christ's sufferings were sufferings for his people. And when Paul or when Peter or when John suffered, they suffered with Christ, because Jesus said, they don't hate you, they hate me. And when Paul would suffer, he would go to a place and he'd preach the gospel, and then they'd say, let's stone him to death. He was suffering for God's people. By taking the risk and preaching the gospel and maybe dying, he for their sake, he's doing that. He's suffering with Christ. In a way that's different than a martyr who dies for Christ. No, he suffers for Christ. They actually suffered with Christ. They're included. Revelation 6, there's a few more that have to die. The Apostle Paul's one. Paul considers it an honor to be included in that number, that he might complete the cup of suffering and share it with Christ. The Apostle Peter, the same thing. He said, Peter, they're going to take you a place you don't want to go. And he would share in the cup of suffering in a unique way as a first century believer, being persecuted by the very same people who murdered Christ. That's what Paul meant in Colossians 1:24. And this shouldn't surprise us. Go to Matthew 10. This should not surprise us, because in Matthew 10, Jesus speaking here, and in verse 40, he says, speaking to his disciples, he that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me, the Father. Jesus says in the judgment on the nations in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You receive them, you receive me, which also implies you reject them, you reject me. And in verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water. Well, that's a different kind of cup. That's a cup of righteousness, of faith. And look who it's given to. Some people think this means little children. When you help little children, that really gets the Lord to speak. No, that's not what it means. I've seen that on several occasions. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones. What is these little ones? One to these. He wasn't standing with some children. He was standing with his disciples. He says, and whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones. Or as he says in Matthew 25, unto one of the least of these, my brethren. One of these little ones, the least. Well, he doesn't have the power of Jesus. Jesus was kind of scary. He's apostles. Let's just kill him. They're nobodies. Let's stamp this out. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my humblest of disciples, that I sent to bless you and you murdered him, I took it personally. It is like you did it to me. That's Matthew 25. And we see it here as well. Jesus said, that's how the judgment's going to be. So when we look at Matthew 25, and I raised the question sometime back, in a previous sermon, well, the judgment, the premise of the judgment is, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, done it to me. So is eternal life premised on showing charity to poor people? That's what some people think it means. It doesn't mean that. Is eternal life premised upon showing charity to the Jewish people? Some dispensationalists think that my brethren are the Jewish people. No, that's not what it means. In fact, we're told in the Epistle of John that if you wish Godspeed to those who abide not in the doctrine of Christ, you become partakers of their evil deeds. The Jews don't abide, unbelieving Jews, don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. So when you bless them and wish them Godspeed, wishing them Godspeed is to bless them, you're partakers of their evil deeds. They murdered Christ. You want to be partaker of their evil deeds? No, it doesn't refer to the Jewish people. And it isn't talking about establishing, you know, orphanages or anything like that. The least of these, my brethren, these little ones. It's a term of endearment. Inasmuch as you've done it unto these, you did it to me. And in Matthew 10, he says, the way you treat my disciples is the same as doing it to me. So under that paradigm, Matthew 25, 31 to 46 makes perfect sense. If Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is referring to a judgment literally of all the nations on the planet of all time at a universal judgment at the end of time. Again, the problem is, how would anyone from the Old Testament be judged based on how they treated the disciples of Jesus? They can't be. They never knew them, never met them, and the disciples of Jesus weren't even born in their lifetime. And how could people, even after Christ, or during the days of Christ, on the other side of the world, that never knew anything about Judaism or Christ or anything, how could they be judged based on how they treated the disciples of Christ? They can't be. It's not what it's talking about. And this is not a judgment based on works, because it seems that way when you look at it. Inasmuch as you've done it, the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now enter into life eternal. Well, salvation through works. No. But it makes perfect sense under the very narrow paradigm of what Jesus is referring to. The first century Jewish nation, and they all knew who Jesus was. They know how he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, rebuked the hypocrites, and ministered to the poor. And performed miracles and signs and wonders, the likes of which they never saw, and spoke with authority like no man had ever spoken before. They all knew it. And they cried, "Crucify him." And so now the disciples going around and say he's risen from the dead. And the scribes and Pharisees are saying they're paying money to get a hold of these men. Let's get them killed. And some men got together and took an oath to say, "We're not going to eat a morsel of bread till Paul dies." They took an oath amongst themselves. So in the judgment on that generation of that nation, how did you treat my disciples that I sent out to preach Christ? If you abuse them, this isn't a work salvation even in this paradigm. It's just, if you refuse to show grace to them, then that's tantamount to saying you don't believe on me. Because salvation is by God's grace through faith, not works. But under this paradigm, in the first century, wouldn't it even be true for Jews 500 years later? Because you'll have some that are secular, they don't know anything. But for that generation that was going to fill up the measures of their father, Matthew 23. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When did we see you in that situation and not do it? And as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my disciples that I sent to you to preach, you've done it unto me. And that persecution of his disciples is the marker and the tantamount sign of their unwillingness to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the judgment is not a works judgment. But using these acts of charity as the foundation of it makes perfect sense in that first century context within the limits of Jerusalem. It's perfect. All the nations. Now there's a... Oh, I've got no time. I got some hanging chads to take. I wanted to take care of. I can just do this easy. Great. I'll just be very general here. Hanging chads. Don't put your blinders on and fail to see the larger picture of the judgment here. I have kept our discussion of Matthew 25 within the scope of the context of its subject matter. Matthew 25, 31 to the very end of the chapter has a very narrow application. It's talking about the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD and the vindication of the martyrs and what they did to the servants that he sent to them. And he gave them a whole generation to turn and to believe. And the judgment was going to be based on whether they did or not. You say, so that's the judgment. That's all there is to the judgment. No, that's what Matthew 25, verse 31 to the end of the chapter is about. But there's more aspects to the judgment than that subject. So, well, no, we're not limiting it to just that. It's just that's what he's talking about there. It's like saying, well, over here, this can't be the second coming because he talks about Christ coming in the clouds with judgments and rewards, and the sun's not going to give its light. But it doesn't say anything about the resurrection, so therefore it's not the second coming. Well, you know, come on. You don't have to mention all the constituent parts about the second coming every time you bring up the second coming. So in Matthew 25, 31 to the end, he's talking about Jerusalem and their blood guilt and these little ones, these least of these my brethren, and how they're going to be judged. In perfect harmony with everything he's been saying in the whole Olivet Discourse. However, that same parousia of judgment that comes upon Jerusalem is broader than that. We acknowledge that. At the parousia, you have the resurrection of the dead. Well, it's not really talked about in Matthew 25, but it exists at the parousia. There's the resurrection of the dead. And in the resurrection of the dead, of course, we have a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. We have a resurrection of the righteous, which is a resurrection to life. We have a resurrection of the unrighteous, which is a resurrection of damnation. And by the way, you say, well, that's just spiritual. I don't like using that word because that makes it sound like it isn't real. No, it was actual and literal. Yeah. There were those who were alive and remained at his coming. Right? There were those who were alive and remained at his coming. But they would be few. A lot fewer than people think. Because Jesus said, will I find faith in the earth when I come? Because most of them are being killed. You don't take the mark of the beast. But those that were alive and remained at his coming were caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He judged the living and the dead. The living we can see. We've got a picture of it over there. In the other room, the judgment of Jerusalem. And the elect were taken up, those that did remain, those few that were there in that state. And he judged the dead. And all the old covenant saints who were in Abraham's bosom waiting for the redemption to come and the defeat of death were relieved at his parousia. And they went, this is the judgment that's in the unseen realm, which is, he isn't really so much dealing with that explicitly in Matthew 25, but it's a part of the same judgment. It's very broad. And so the Old Testament saints were taken out of Abraham's bosom and they received their 1 Corinthians 15 glorified, perfected body in Christ's presence. And then, of course, the wicked receive another kind of resurrection. But they go from the unseen, the realm of the unseen to the realm of the unseen, judgment and damnation. And then, of course, the second resurrection of Revelation 20, I am seeing as being in the future that great white throne judgment, because the wicked of this age have to be resurrected to judge, not getting off scot-free. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the elect, we don't need to be resurrected. He's already conquered death. If the Old Testament saints could come out of Hades because Christ came in 70 AD, why would we have to go to Hades? That doesn't make any sense. That's why John said, or the Lord said in Revelation 14, blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth. They've got a different kind of death. They go from life to life. That's how I say it. Because he's conquered death. For the elect, he's conquered death. And the kingdom grows after that second resurrection. It's still true now, but I think in an even more profound way then. After the second resurrection, he destroys Satan. And the kingdom grows and fills the earth. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's true now, but I think it's going to be true in a profound way then. But, you know, that doesn't matter much to me. How can you say that? Because I'm going to be in my 1 Corinthians, I'll be in my 1 Corinthians 15 glorified everlasting body in the presence of Christ in heaven, my eternal estate. So, you know, people in that age, they'll have a better earthly life than I had, certainly a better earthly life than Stephen and Jesus had. Well, good for them. Doesn't bother me. I'll be in perfection in the presence of our Lord, forgiven, in eternal estate. And in that sense, and in that estate, not in the new heavens and earth on this earth while we're living, there are no more tears and sorrow or anything like that. And I think that's a pretty good ending to a pretty good, well, not story, but an outline that the Lord lays out in Scripture. And we can believe the outline. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessedness of Your Word. The promises are so great, beyond what we could ever ask, hope, or think. And the truth is, Lord, we know that we still only imagine them. We can't really know what that will be like in that eternal state. But nor do we have to be able to understand it. We know it's going to be beyond what we could ever imagine. And so we thank Thee, Father, for these precious promises. We pray that they would establish us in faith, and give us boldness and confidence in Thy Word, and thus stir within our hearts the desire and the drive to serve our Lord and our God, our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.